this evening to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I'd like to read verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to take the thought of the message from the first part of that verse, God forbid that I should glory save or accept or part from in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to think tonight of those words, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul used those words, he of course was not referring to the actual piece of wood upon which Christ was crucified. Today, of course, the cross is a so-called Christian symbol. People will buy them, made of sterling silver, gold, and diamonds, and wear them around their neck and use that as a symbol or a token of Christian faith. Paul, of course, when he spoke of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not referring to a symbol. He's not referring to a token or a representation of faith. But Paul, when Paul makes mention here of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, first of all, he is referring to the literal fact of the crucifixion of Christ. He is referring to the literal sufferings and death of Christ. That would include the wounds, that would include the bruises, the chastisement. It would include everything associated with the cross. It would include all the oppression. It would include the affliction. It would include all the travail of soul that Christ experienced upon the cross. And I believe that's, first of all, what Paul is talking about when he uses that phrase, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the actual suffering and death of Christ. And he said, I glory in the cross. He also, of course, is making reference, no doubt, to the doctrine of the cross, which of course would be the teaching of atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, that he once offered himself to bear the sins of his people, that God has set him forth to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the doctrine that full atonement has already been made, a doctrine that teaches the just bearing the crimes or the sins of the unjust and the innocent bearing the crimes or sins of the guilty. But Paul here states very distinctly and plainly, without the slightest bit of apology, without any regret, he says, I find the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to be something to glory in. I find it to be something to glory in. Again, I believe first he is referring to the literal sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I find that something to glory in. In other words, when Paul thought about the crucifixion, he saw some beauty in it. He saw some majesty in it. And I'm talking about the actual sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. He found delight in it. He found a reason for delight. He found a reason for joy. In other words, it was not something that was offensive to him. Many are offended by the cross. Many in Christian circles are offended about what the Bible really teaches about the cross. And their ideas of the cross and what the Bible says is two entirely different things. Paul did not find the cross to be insulting. But when he said that he gloried in it, that means he saw it as a good thing. You don't glory in a bad thing. He saw the cross as a good thing. And you and I that know what transpired on the cross, we see its benefit. We see the blessing. So it's a good thing. And Paul says, I make no apology. I find the cross, the actual sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, to be a glorious thing. It's something that I find to be praiseworthy. It's something that fills me, he is saying, with adoration and with reverence and with thanksgiving. The cross. Yet, many in so-called Christian circles view the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ as some sort of tragedy, as a tragic event. I'll tell you what would have been tragic had he not gone to the cross. Had he called 10,000 angels, that would have been tragic. The cross itself, the actual sufferings and death of Jesus Christ was a necessity. And no tragedy whatsoever. Yet many look at it as a disaster. As some sort of catastrophe. As some sort of mishap. As something very unfortunate. But Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak this evening on the subject of the glory of the cross. We're going to look at a lot of verses. Please follow me. Don't lose me. We're going to look at a lot of verses. We want to look at basically three reasons why we ought to glory in the cross. Number one, we find reason to glory in the cross. And I'm talking about the actual sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. We find reason to glory in the cross when we consider that it is the purpose of God. It is the purpose of God. To appreciate the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must have some understanding. We must have some comprehension of the depravity of man. Now, most in Christian circles deny the total depravity of man. You cannot fully appreciate the cross unless you have some understanding of how sinful man is. Also, you cannot fully appreciate the cross without having some understanding. And I use the word some because none of us have full understanding. Some understanding, some comprehension of the glory and the purpose of God. And when we view the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ through the lens of the purpose of God, we see it, the whole perspective of the cross is then different. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In verse 3, we're told that we are blessed of God the Father. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, talking about the blessings of salvation. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, keep a mark there because we're going to go back and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. On Ephesians 1, verse 4, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, or before there was time. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord Jesus, because God hath from the beginning, which is the same as before the foundation of the world. God hath from the beginning chosen you. So from these two verses, we see that there was a choice made by God before there was time. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 4, concerning this choice made before there was time, notice, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, in order. So there is a purpose for this choice, as there is in all choices. There is a purpose. The purpose of the choice was that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, which will be finally fulfilled in glorification. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to. That indicates a purpose. That indicates the purpose of the choice. To salvation. Now this salvation would in time come about through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and the order there is important, but that's a different message. So, from these two verses, we see in the purpose of God there was a choice that God made before time. And that this choice, behind this choice was a definite purpose. There was a definite intent. The purpose and intent being our salvation. We see that very clearly in both of those verses. Now, this choice is referred to in a lot of different ways. It all says the same thing. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. An election of God. That means, the word election means to choose in favor of. When we have a presidential election, you vote and you choose in favor of whoever. Here we see the election of God. In other words, it is God choosing in favor of. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. Before there was time. So, the chosen are also referred to as the elect of God. Notice in Titus 1 and verse 1. We read about halfway down in that verse, the faith of God's elect. Who are God's elect? Well, they would be those who are favored by God's choice. Favored by God's choice. And it's all according to his purpose. These are also referred to, notice in Acts chapter 13. These are all familiar verses of Scripture. Acts 13, verse 48. Latter part of the verse, and as many as were ordained or decreed to eternal life, believed. So there are those who are chosen, they are elect, and now we see that they are ordained. Again, there is a purpose for the ordination to eternal life. And then notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to. In other words, God didn't appoint us to wrath, but he did appoint us to something. And to appoint is to fix, to settle, to establish. When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. Again, he appointed us. The appointment has a purpose. There's an intent behind the appointing. He appointed us to obtain, to get a hold of. He appointed us to obtain salvation. And salvation can only come one way. And that is by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this choosing, this electing, this ordaining, this appointing took place before the foundation of the world. It took place with a purpose. And it was unconditional. That is, it was not conditioned upon you and I whatsoever. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. We read, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according or in relation to, according to election, might stand. And this is not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, those chosen, elected, ordained, and appointed ones to salvation, Jesus often makes reference to them. Jesus often makes reference to them. One way that he often makes reference to them is he refers to them as those given him of the Father. Notice in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll just read a portion of these verses. In verse 37, all that the Father giveth me.
So the Father has given a people to Jesus Christ. Those people are those who were chosen, elected, appointed, ordained before the foundation of the world. They were given to Jesus Christ. Verse 39 of John chapter 6. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, all which he hath given me. Again, God the Father has given a people to Jesus Christ. Notice in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 29. My Father, which gave them me. The them going back to my sheep in verse 27. So, those whom the Father has given to Christ are identified as sheep. They are the equivalent to the chosen, the elect, the appointed, the ordained. But again, my point here is that the Father gave a people to Jesus Christ. John chapter 17. And you see, as you read through the Gospels, and Jesus often making reference to these people, obviously Jesus Christ has these people upon his mind. They are upon his heart as he goes about. John 17 and verse 2. He refers to the fact that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And there's quite a message in those words, but that's not our point for this evening. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. There are those who believe in a universal atonement, and yet Jesus said, I don't even pray universally. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these, referring to those whom the Father has given him, are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me I have kept. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. So Jesus refers to this elect people, this chosen people, this ordained people, this people that has been appointed to salvation. He refers to them as those whom the Father has given him. Now they were given him for a purpose. God the Father gave them to Jesus Christ with a purpose. What was that purpose? The purpose was that he would save them. Notice again, if we go back to John chapter 6, we'll again read verse 37, except this time we'll read through to verse 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No one will ever be saved without coming to Jesus Christ. And no one will come except those given to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh, who's coming? Those given to Christ. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's why we can say today, if you can come to Christ, we guarantee you he will not turn you away. Because there's only one group of people that's coming. And that's those whom God has given to Christ. And Christ isn't going to turn them away. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven, that's the incarnation, not to do mine own will, or that is, he didn't have his own agenda, separate from the Father, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. And notice who is involved in the Father's will. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, which those given to the Son will do, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So these people were given to Christ with the purpose of Jesus Christ saving them. Now notice, if we go back over to John chapter 10, verses 27 through verse 29. We read part of verse 29 already. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now he knows everyone, he's omniscient, but he knows these in a special way. I know them, and they, my sheep, those whom I know, follow me. And I give unto them, who's the them? My sheep. It's not I offer unto them, this is much more than just an offer. I give unto them eternal life. And they, my sheep, who I give eternal life, shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them, the sheep, me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them, those whom the Father has given me, my sheep, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God the Father gave a people to Jesus Christ. He gave that people to Jesus Christ for the purpose of Jesus Christ saving their soul. The angel said to Joseph concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. I want you to call his name Jesus, for or because. Here is why you must call him Jesus. He shall save his people. Now, who's the his people? The chosen, the elect, the ordained, the appointed, the very ones whom God the Father gave to Jesus Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. To accomplish this purpose, again, God's purpose is he gave a people to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And the purpose was the salvation of their souls. To accomplish this, salvation of a certain people, God the Father prepared a body for Jesus Christ. I believe he did that also before the foundation of the world in his mind, and then he fashioned Adam and Eve after that body. As we are made in the image of God, that's another message. But notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Concerning the incarnation of Christ, or Christ becoming flesh. So Christ has these people given to him to save. And then in Hebrews 2, verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children that God gave to Christ, are partakers of flesh and blood, speaking of these bodies, he also, Jesus Christ, himself likewise took part of the same. That is, he took part of flesh and blood. He did that for a purpose. The next word indicates that. He likewise took part of the same that. In order. So God has given a people to Jesus Christ before time. In time, God would send Jesus Christ in a body of flesh that through death, he gave him this body of flesh so that he could die, so that he could suffer, so that he could bleed upon the cross. So he has this body that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus Christ came into the world in a human body, a flesh, to accomplish the salvation of a people given to him before the foundation of the world. And that salvation includes Christ's work upon the cross. There is no salvation without the cross. So we see the cross. God has given Jesus Christ a body of human flesh so that he could go to the cross. So the cross is in the purpose of God. So how far off are folks in their theology and say, oh, what a horrible thing that Jesus had to die. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. Don't you see? It's part of the purpose of God to save our souls. This is not a tragedy. This is not some catastrophe. Paul said, I glory in the cross. So we glory in the cross when we consider it as a part of God's purpose. Secondly, we find reason to glory in the cross when we consider how Jesus Christ viewed the cross. Concerning this work, Jesus said in John 4, in verse 34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Now, John 6:37, he's already described what that will is. And it concerns those whom the Father has given him. He told Joseph and Mary in Luke 2 and verse 49, I must be about my Father's business. Now, no doubt that included many things. But it also included the cross. In fact, Jesus Christ was very much aware why he came. He knew why he was here. And he knew the work that he came to do. And he knew that that work included suffering and dying upon the cross. I've heard people say, well, he didn't know exactly what that entailed. Watch what you're saying. He's God. He certainly did know what it entailed. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. He began to show it to them. They weren't ready to receive it. But he began to show them some things concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ. to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus knew what he was here for. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Those whom the Father had given him. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 14. I'm showing you that Jesus Christ was fully aware that he would go to the cross and that he would suffer and that he would die. John 3 verse 14. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John chapter 8, verse 28. John 8, verse 28. "Then Jesus said unto them," the them is referring to the Pharisees, "when ye have lifted up the Son of Man," he's talking about the cross, "then shall ye know that I am." That I am. John chapter 10. Verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Jesus knew that he was there to give his life. But he knew that he was there to give his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Those whom the Father gave him. We've already seen that in verses 27 through verse 29. Then notice verse 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He did not say, "I'm going to die a martyr's death for the sheep." He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I voluntarily and I willingly lay it down." He's God. No man can take his life from him. He laid it down. And he did so for the sheep. Verse 17 and verse 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again," speaking of the resurrection. Verse 18. "No man taketh it from me." No man takes my life from me. Don't ever, ever forget that. Because if Jesus Christ was simply murdered, we have nothing. He laid down his life. "But I lay it down of myself." I have power to lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. God the Father gave him the authority. God the Father gave him a people. God the Father prepared a body for him. Gave him the authority to lay down his life, and I have power to take it again, to raise it up. Then notice what it says. "This commandment." What commandment? To lay down my life and to take it up again. "This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus viewed the cross as a commandment from God. He did not look at the cross as an unfortunate event, as a disaster, as a catastrophe. He viewed it as a commandment from God. He came in that body prepared by the Father to lay down his life for a specific people. And Jesus never, never, not for one second, did he waver from that purpose. Never.
He not only came to lay down his life for the people that the Father had given him, but he had an eager anticipation to do so. He had an eager anticipation as he considered the cross. In other words, the suffering and death of the cross was not something that Jesus dreaded. It was not something that he feared. And it certainly was not something he tried to escape. He anticipated the cross. And he knew that there was a specific time in the plan of God, in the plan and purpose of God, for the crucifixion. Notice in John chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, not because they didn't want to. They wanted to, but they couldn't, because his hour was not yet come. I believe in the Old Testament, up until the incarnation of Christ, the devil did everything in his power. Every attack on Israel was to prevent Jesus Christ, to stop Jesus Christ from coming into the world. And I believe after Jesus Christ became flesh, the devil did everything in his power to kill him before the cross. Everything. And how many times people would have stoned him. They would have killed him. That would have been a tragedy. But his hour was not yet come. Notice in John chapter 8 and verse 20. John 8 verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. Again, not because he didn't want to. For his hour was not yet come. And on the night of the Passover, the night that Jesus Christ would be arrested, he gathers his church not only to institute the Lord's Supper, but to encourage them concerning his sufferings and his death. Notice in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, and then notice what it says. When Jesus knew that his hour, no man could lay hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Here it is, the night of the Passover, the night of the arrest, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And you can read John 13, you see what transpired, and then you can read John chapter 14, and you see that Jesus spoke to calm the fears of the disciples. Jesus himself was not fearful, but he was telling them, I am leaving you. I am going to die. I am going to go to the cross. I'm going to do the work which the Father has sent me to do. But don't worry, be calm. He wasn't fearful. He wasn't trying to escape. And then notice at the end of John 14, verse 30 and 31, he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment. Remember? Remember that commandment again. Even so I do. The commandment's referring to the death of Jesus Christ. And then he said, arise.
He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to perform what I came here to do. Arise. And they left
that upper room. And on their way to the Mount of Olives, I believe is where John 15 and 16 come in, and Jesus again is still instructing his apostles. And it is at that time that he prays what he prayed in John 17. And in John 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted our eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come.
And I believe he said that with great joy, with great anticipation. The hour is come. Amen. It wasn't said in fear. It wasn't said in dread. Father, the hour is come.
Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And notice who he had on his mind when the hour came. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that universal power, that he should give eternal life to as many, that's limited, to as many as thou hast given him. So when he went to the cross, who did he have on his mind? Those whom the Father had given him. John chapter 17, he prays for them.
Again, you can believe what you want, but I believe
that he did not just pray generically. I believe he had each and every one of them on his heart and on his mind. I believe I was on his heart and mind, and I was on his heart and mind when he went to the cross. Amen. And for that reason, I glory with Paul in the cross. Amen. So Jesus prays. We read then in Matthew 26, verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them, that would be the 11, into a place called Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, you sit here and I'm going to go yonder and pray. And there at Gethsemane, he began to feel the weight of the sins of all those people that were given to Christ. And I believe the devil did an unbelievable work in Gethsemane to try and kill Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus Christ in Gethsemane was brought to the point of death. Notice verse 37 through verse 39 of Matthew 26. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Even unto death.
Jesus came close to dying in Gethsemane.
But he couldn't. But he couldn't. That would have been a tragedy. Had he died in Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Now you're talking a tragedy. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further. And he fell on his face. And he prayed. And this is where so many miss it. He prayed saying, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And most people believe that he is praying about the cross there. And Jesus is praying, Lord, if there be any possibility, please do not allow me to go to the cross. That doesn't line up with everything we've read up to this point. Amen. That this cup is right there in Gethsemane. He was at the point of death. And he's praying, God, don't let me die here. And Jesus delivered him. Delivered him from what was transpiring in Gethsemane.
He never, ever wavered from going to the cross. But with eager anticipation, he went. Then notice in John 18, I've got about another 45 minutes, but we'll hurry this along. John chapter 18. We were going to read verses 4 through 11, but we won't to save time. But notice John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, referring to the cross, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, fled, tried to hide, tried to evade the people that were coming. It's not what it says. Jesus, knowing these things, went forth. And he initiated the conversation with those whom he knew were there to betray him. And said unto them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And when he said that, I believe he revealed his glory. And they fell backward. And if Jesus wanted to get out of the cross, certainly he could have right then. But he wasn't trying to escape. Who are you looking for? I am. And they fall backward. He asked them a second time. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 7. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if therefore you seek me, let these, the 11, go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. But then notice, Peter tried to take things into his own hands. Peter was always doing that. He drew his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus. His intent was good. He was trying to defend the Savior. Would it not have been a tragedy had Peter been able to defend Jesus Christ? We'd all be hell-bound. But Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. And then notice what he said. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is what I came here for, Peter. Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or thinking little of the shame. The cross was not a tragedy. The cross was not some misfortunate event. The cross was not a setback in the life of Jesus Christ. It was a greatly anticipated work that he came to do, that he came to do for me. And therefore I glory in the cross. Amen. Lastly, and we'll just mention this, we find reason to glory in the cross when we consider what was accomplished at the cross. You consider all that was accomplished at the cross. For you and I glory in the cross. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Therefore, the shedding of Christ's blood is not a tragedy. I glory in the cross. You see, at the cross, we see the purpose of God. The purpose of God, I don't care what you're looking at. You begin to consider the purpose of God and it just changes everything. And as we view the cross through the lens of the purpose of God, I glory in the cross. When we view that at the cross we see the power of God, at the cross we see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ.
At the cross, we see the love of the Father and the love of the Son, a magnificent display. So I glory in the cross. Is it any wonder that when we get to heaven, Revelation 5 verse 12, we'll join in with the heavenly chorus singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We'll be singing about that cross. We'll be singing about what transpired at that cross. I glory in the cross. Oh, when I think of my sin and how vile that sin had to be for Christ to go to the cross, that brings me great sorrow. But when I view the cross through the purpose of God, I rejoice. That's something to rejoice about. That's something to praise God for. And then, of course, you and I know that the story doesn't end there. He who had power to lay down his life also had power to take it again. And no matter what man tried to do, no matter what man wanted to do, they couldn't stop it. And there isn't anything, there isn't anybody that can stop me from one day being with the Lord in heaven, because it's all in the purpose of God. That gives us great assurance, and it gives us something to glory in. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in a verse of song.